It just worked out really good. The hymn we just had and having the children here is actually part of the theme of what I want to talk about today. It's our young people. And what brought this on was my wife's daughter, she came over and we were just talking, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but marriage between the same sexes, same-sex marriages. And it was just amazing to me that if you're not brought up in the way to understand what's right and what's wrong and the truth, you just don't have it. But a lot of the things, attributes that she has are really good. I mean, she respects her mother, and she's kind and generous and, you know, overall nice, good person. But it seems to me that for someone to actually know what's right and what's wrong, you have to get it from the Word of God. You have to be taught that as a child. And, you know, the parents are responsible for that. And Kim, she's sitting here. And it makes me happy every Sabbath that she comes with me, because, you know, she was taught, and it was up to her to make the decision, and she made a right decision. Now she has children, and so it carries on through them also, what she teaches them. So it's very good to see that. But it goes a little deeper than that. It also has to do with us adults also, because we were children at one time. And, of course, we have a Father in heaven that refers to us as being children, His children. Well, when you have children of ages of, I'd say probably like 12 years and under, you pretty much make all the decisions for them. And when you do that, everything goes pretty well. But when the child gets older than that and starts making their own decisions, that's when they start having problems. And that's where it comes in to, you know, we teach them, of course. But they can have other problems other than disciplinary problems. They can have problems such as being able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is morally right and what is morally wrong. We 1 John 3 in verse 1 says that we are the children of God. You know, all of us, all of humanity, all of mankind. That one day that is the main goal of human life, is to be children of God. If children aren't taught that, they can go so many different ways. They can be atheists. They can be go into other religions that don't have a right form of godliness. They have it as a form of godliness, but there's no power in it. There's nothing to look forward to. They don't even know their purpose of life, of human life, why they're here. But it's becoming more and more common that these generations are being brought up, this generation more so than the one before. I mean, it used to be, I mean, that someone that was a single parent would be looked down upon. Someone who was pregnant out of wedlock or, you know, having illegitimate children. But now that's a normal thing. Marriage, a lot of people say, well, why should we get married? There's no commitment there. If we have a problem, we'll just move on. You know, I mean, it's not right. But if children aren't taught that, then they have no idea that is what is supposed to be done. No right, no wrong. Also, religion. Religion as a whole teaches that, well, for instance, the holy days, they have their holidays in place of that. Pagan festivals that teach, you know, erroneous behavior, and it takes a place, and it steals the truth of God right out of the child's mind and transfers it, you know, like what it says in says in Romans, it says they exchanged the truth for a lie. We can look at that. Look at, go to Romans 1 and verse 25. Romans verse, chapter 1 and verse 25. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever. That's the problem. They don't believe there is a God. There is anything you have to live up to. No expectations. They, in effect, make God in their own image. Because they say, well, I want God to be like this. I want Him to condone the practices of homosexuality. They want to have it accepted that God accepts the pagan festivals. They inculcate it. They put it together and say, well, because I think it's right, then God should think it's right. So thereby, they're making God in their own image. Well, Matthew 24 and verse 37, Jesus prophesied that in the end times that things would be like this. And He said that in the days of Noah, it would be as in the end times. So let's go to Genesis 6:5 and look at what He was talking about. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain. You know, we see our children doing things wrong. Doesn't that give us pain? I said, oh boy, I know what's going to happen. It's like you can tell the future, right? You can just tell the future because here they go. And say, we know what's at the end of that road. But they won't listen. So, you know, we grieve and have pain too. But our Father in heaven sees us and sees what we do and what we're going through and says, look, I wrote all this down. Here's all my instructions for you. You need to follow it. And then when we don't follow it, He goes, you know, it gives Him pain too. Look at all the wars. Look at all the, you know, children going hungry. And you just look around any newspaper, any newsworthy station on TV. I mean, it's evident. It's prevalent. It seems to be all around us and growing more and more. And the reason it's that way is because they do not know God. If they did one of the things, just one of them, pick any which one, out of the Ten Commandments and said, okay, we're going to do this, how much better everything would be? Just one. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. It says, therefore, my dear children, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in this crooked and depraved generation. So even though the world is on its own path to destruction, we should still hold to our values. We should still hold to the values that we have learned, should I say, that we have learned from the Word of God. But some people, even though learning, do not want to seek the truth. They don't want to hear it. You tell them something, they go like, I don't want to hear that. And they decide in their own mind what is right and what is wrong. For those people, there's also something written in the Bible. Let's go to Jude 5. It's all the way back by Revelation. Jude 5. I like this. In this, just a couple pages here, there is so much. It really is. I'm going to read about three verses here. It says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own homes. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. There you have it. These people were taught. They knew a lot back then. They came right down from Noah, actually. And yet they decided what was right in their own eyes, and they suffered for it. I'm going to read on from verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. So they bring about their own destruction. So you have on one hand what you should do, and on the other hand, what you know you shouldn't do. You have to choose. It's their choice. So what I'd like people to do is to read some of this for themselves and choose what's right. Let's go with one more verse, Matthew 18 and verse 3. Matthew 18 and verse 3. And they were disputing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, we'll just read here in 18, starting in verse 1. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me.'" Well, little children are believing. They're trusting. That's the attributes that we need. We need to trust God. We need to trust the Bible like a little child would believe and trust you as an adult or a parent. And little children are humble. They're just humble. They really are. There's a lot of, you watch children that are well behaved. They have a humbleness to them, and they're obedient. Children can be very obedient. We need to be obedient as well. So you adults who are still raising children, teach them right from wrong, and that there is an everlasting Almighty God, for they are our future. And remember that even though we are adults ourselves, we are also children, the children of God.
With a few changes in the words, I'm dancing on the righteous way. I'm in day by day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith in Jesus, just by the hand. A higher plane than I have found. has no anxieties, where doubt is and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where seas are found, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith in Jesus' mighty hand. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Don't take me down, let me off road. For faith has taught the darkness, the sound of sin on higher ground.
Feast of Tabernacles years ago when the children's choir sang that song. today we're going to talk about why human nature resists the truth and try to understand it a little better than we might have in the past. Now, I'm not talking about fine points of spiritual doctrine or church history or a little, where you could move around a little bit or prophecy understanding. I mean, people resisting the clear, obvious, bold facts of the truth. The really obvious facts. And how we might respond in that kind of, in the world that we live in, with human nature being what it is. There was a study done recently by Gitman, and he combined a bunch of studies they've done for years and did one of his own. And in one commercial, people saw a negative commercial against a particular Supreme Court justice. And among the audience that was predisposed to want to believe it, then they later saw another message saying the first ad was withdrawn and it was factually untrue and correcting facts. And, of course, he surveyed them at both points. He, you know, obviously the negatives went up after the first commercial. That he would assume the negatives would drop back down when the fact correction or misinformation was clearly pointed out. You guessed it. It didn't. Not only did it not go down, it went the other way. They hardened their position. Now, shouldn't it have altered them a little bit? No, it didn't. In a sense, giving them the facts or telling them you have misinformation, here are the true facts, made matters worse. They went, and of course, everybody kind of, deep down, we kind of know that's what's been going on for years. And then he reviewed other studies and other issues and politicians, and consistently the same pattern was there. People, if they're predisposed to believe something, giving them the correcting facts or saying you have misinformation only drove them further away from the truth. In other words, the facts not only didn't matter, they made things worse. Now, that is human nature. Because, you know, these were hundreds of people involved in the various studies. So, you can say it's not just a few people. Now, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we wonder about that statement. But I think as the years go on, we're getting to understand that statement more and more so. I want to just look at that briefly this afternoon. And people are not just deceived as a group. I think the individuals actually believe that they're right. I mean, they're not just saying it because it's the thing to say. In other words, they are self-deceived, if that makes sense. And they served people from the left and the right, and they saw similar patterns. So it's the mind of man, or a heart of man, that's the problem. Let's go to Isaiah 5:20. This scripture, I read this scripture recently as I was thinking about this sermon about 2 weeks ago. That's before I heard about the study. And now it makes even more sense. Now, Isaiah is warning the Israelites about their drifting away from God, and they're turning things upside down, and they're perverting justice. And then he makes this statement on Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah says to the people of Israel, "Woe unto you that call evil good and good evil." Don't we really live in a world where good is evil and evil is good? I read this study of Hollywood movies, and the villains are more likely to be Bible thumpers than they are people that you would normally think of as evil. Kind of surprising, isn't it? Or ministers. I'm not saying there aren't bad Bible thumpers, but you know what I'm saying. It's like they're turning it upside down. What was in the call? Evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, not only don't they have the truth, they've turned things upside down. Now I think we can understand it a little bit better. Let's go to Acts 13. I want to make a point here. The Apostle Paul actually quoted an Old Testament prophecy about the people in his day. And we're going to see the same pattern in Paul's day. This is on Paul's first missionary journey. He goes into a synagogue, which has a lot of Jews and a lot of Jewish proselytes. And he tells them about Jesus Christ and that, that things have changed. This is not like it used to be. And, of course, anyone in that world had heard about Jesus Christ, and they were all thinking about it and debating about it. And obviously, Paul is very effective, as we'll see as we get into it. But I want to point out the response of human nature. Acts 13, I'm going to pick it up in verse 40. Let's pick it up in verse 40 so we get the whole context of what he's saying. Paul says to those people, because many were starting to reject what Paul was saying. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." And, of course, they were aware of the Old Testament quote he's going to bring them. "Behold, you despisers," that is, people who despise the truth, "and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work in which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." In other words, when these people come back in the resurrection, and people are going to say, "You were there when one of the greatest works of all time, the work of the great apostles and Jesus Christ, took place, and you didn't believe it." And they're going to, the ones who reject it are going to say, they're going to have to admit they were wrong. And that's, of course, what the prophet Habakkuk predicted would happen. And obviously, none of those men wanted to see themselves as the ones that the prophet said wouldn't accept the truth. So what did they do? They got even more angry at Paul. When you read the whole context, they later persecuted Paul. They moved in the opposite direction of the truth. Instead of accepting what Paul said, they fought the truth actively. Anyway, going on, I want to make a point here as we get into the rest of it. Verse 42, "When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles besought these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." In other words, the Jewish people left. Now, some Jews did convert, but probably they left. A bunch of Gentiles were left around, and they said, "Paul, we love what you're saying." The Gentiles, proselytes, really
picked up on Paul's message. That's one of the themes of the book of Acts. The church would expand more into the Gentile world more than the Jewish world. But notice verse 42. We're gone out. Might be preached to us the next Sabbath. And why didn't Paul say, wait a minute, we don't have to wait till the next Sabbath. We Christians have to pick the first day of the week because of the resurrection. And we actually wasn't resurrected on the first day of the week, but they think it was. Anyway, we've decided that we switch the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the day of the sun god. And that's tomorrow. Why don't you all come back tomorrow? And he's talking to Gentiles. So you can argue he wouldn't have said that to Jews because, you know, they wouldn't do that because of the Sabbath. He's talking to Gentiles. Does he say that? No. If you point this set of scriptures out to someone in this world, the odds are, well, not only will they not accept the obvious truth that the Apostle Paul, many years after Christ was nailed to the stake, and in Gentile territory and among Gentiles, was still keeping the Sabbath. They will probably just... it depends on the person, but to one degree or another, they will reject what you're saying. Probably. Anyway, verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, that's Sunday, the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Think about that. You know, I don't know how Paul was so effective. We haven't seen anything like that in our lifetime. And I don't know what they mean by the whole city. By the way, they had in Greek cities amphitheaters. It's one of their greatest accomplishments that could seat like 10, 20, 30,000 people. And every city in the Greek world had one. And maybe he took them to an amphitheater where probably not every single person, but a great percentage of the population could hear Paul. And the Greeks figured out an acoustic way by rocks and they carved out in the side of hills where a person on the stage with just a little bit of amplification of their voice could be heard in the back row. It's one of the marvels of Greek culture. So it's very possible that Paul did speak to the whole town, or a good chunk of it. And that's how effective he was. But notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they said, wow, we've been preaching to these people for years. Nobody ever came and listened to us, except a few. Look at this. Maybe it was 10,000, 8,000, whatever the numbers were, a large number of people. Here what Paul said. They were filled with envy and spake against those things which Paul was preaching, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, blaspheming the truth. Even though, obviously, Paul was a great teacher and used the Old Testament, their Bible, I mean our Bible too, but the Bible they would have had, they still rejected the facts. Because, you know, he preached Christ out of the Old Testament, which we all do sometimes. And I'm mentioning that scripture to mention, if you bring that set of verses to people about even Gentiles were preached to on the Sabbath, there's no reason for Sunday. Not only will they probably not accept it, they may even get mad at you for even bringing it up. I mean, that's the way human nature tends to operate. Unless their mind is not predisposed to reject the truth. But that's the minority of people you're likely to reach. So what's my suggestion? My suggestion is when you want to tell someone the truth, be subtle. And believe me, we all probably need to, especially we need to learn how to be subtle. Be subtle. Give them a little bit of truth and then back off and give them time to digest it. Just a little bit of the truth. You know, be kind of wise as a fox, if you like to use that terminology. It depends on their predisposition of the person. Now, if they're predisposed to want to believe it, then you can, you know, add a lot more. Because people sense that if they switch away from the standard Sabbath day, the sign of the world, that's going to be unpopular, and people just naturally don't want to do it. And it's true. And it was true of Paul himself. Now, I believe Paul, being a man who was taught by the high priest, a rabbi, and no doubt well familiar with the Bible, when Christ and the apostles came on the scene, you know Paul had to be well aware of the things they were doing. He had to be well aware that many of those miracles could not be challenged, like the crippled guy in front of the temple for 40 years, and Peter and John just said, what I have to give you. They took him by the hand and said, rise and walk. And everybody had seen that man in front of the temple all their lives, and here he is walking and jumping and praising Christ. Many miracles like that. Paul had to know about it. Let's go to Acts 9. Let's look at Paul's response to it, because Paul fell into the same category. Acts 9. I'm going to pick it up, verse 4. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and then they had this shining light and blasting sound, verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to them, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He could tell by the situation and the voice it was God. And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. We all know pricks were goads, like a sharpened stick or fence, and they used that to drive the sheep into the pens they wanted to drive them into. Well, the pricks in this case would be the facts, the information, and I'm sure Paul had to be aware of many biblical things that Christ fulfilled, because Paul knew the Bible well. And all these facts were bombarding Paul, telling him that because no doubt he was a leader among the Jews. Some even speculate from what he says in Galatians that he was probably on track to someday be the high priest if, you know, if he played his cards right. Because he said he was ahead of all his peers, and we assume the Bible wouldn't let him exaggerate or brag, so that had to be true. Paul realized, I'm a big wheel in Judaism. He had the authority to arrest people. You know, that's a pretty big wheel. If I switch over to these Christians who all the religious leaders hate, they're going to hate me. You see Paul's perspective. That was his life. But the facts were pushing him away, and he was fighting against the facts. Paul took the perspective, if I can destroy this Christianity, that will prove that it is not true. If I can destroy it. So I'm going to fight against this truth because it's making me mentally uncomfortable. It was. And, of course, that's what Christ meant about you're kicking against the pricks. Of course, at that point, he accepted it. Christ taught him in the desert, and he became the great apostle that we know. But Paul, like everybody else, ran in the opposite direction from the truth. I want to tell you a little silly story, but it kind of makes a point a little bit. There's this pastor at a big church, and he's well-known all over town. And his weekends are really busy because of church activities and preaching and Bible studies and different stuff going on. And he wants to play golf one weekend, and he really wants to. He says, yeah, but I can't do that. If I do that, everybody in this town knows me. They're going to know you didn't go to church. You're out there on the links playing golf. So he gets this little package weekend out of town where he assumes nobody knows him. So he goes. He signs up, and he goes out of town. He's going to play golf all weekend. And St. Peter in heaven sees that. And by the way, the guy lied to himself. He said, you know, God isn't going to know. And even if he does, it's okay with God. He doesn't mind, you know, if I play golf on the Sabbath and skip my, you know, weekend duties. God isn't going to mind. He lies to himself. Well, St. Peter sees that, and he says to God, God, look at what he's doing. God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So he's on the golf course. He's on one of these greens, a big long one, over 420 feet. And he drives the ball. He can't believe it. It flies like a bird right down the fairway. It arches, they curve. It arches over the trees, hits the green, bounces, and rolls into the green. It's the most unbelievable shot of his entire golfing life. He's jumping up and down and screaming. And St. Peter says, God, what do you mean? You handled it. You let him have an unbelievable hole in one shot. You made the ball go in there. And God said to St. Peter, yes, but who's he going to tell? Who's he going to tell? You can't celebrate a hole in one if you can't tell anybody about it. Well, I threw that story in there just to kind of make the point. You know, if you want to, if you really want to do something, you can lie to yourself, right? It's okay with God. It's okay. It's whatever I want it to be. I remember in Austin, Texas, when the Worldwide Church of God first started the apostasy process, though it took some turns before it made its full cycle, but in the early stages, they changed a couple, I believe, key doctrines so they could then do other things. And we were talking to this guy and explaining some facts about what's really going on, and the man literally backed away. I mean, literally backed away. And he said, please don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. He wasn't disagreeing. He wasn't saying the facts, they hadn't flipped doctrines on the head. He wasn't saying it wasn't true. You know, he just said, you know, if I acknowledge this, they'll probably kick me out and, well, you know, the social pressure he'd be under. And I understand social pressure to go along with things that aren't right. I really do. And you could physically see it in the man. Some other people wouldn't talk to you. They said, I can't talk to you. They didn't want to because they didn't want to hear the truth. People know what they want to believe. And they know what they want to do. Now, one of the famous quotes is that a famous scientist over a century ago, he said why he thought the scientific community was pushing evolution. He said many of us have some, let's say, desires that we want that we know do not go along with, what they believe were godly positions. So if they wanted to do what they wanted to do with a clear conscience, it was better if there were no God. Or religion was just an opium of the masses, but you didn't have to take it seriously. So that's one of the reasons they supported evolution. Although, actually the man who started it before he died, Darwin, denounced it and said it wasn't true. And as more facts came out about species and, you know, the idea that a little light-sensitive spot on the skin of an animal could turn into an eye, actually, you ought to read some detailed articles on the eye. And there are animals with even better eyes than man, but even man's eye. It is so complicated. There's no way anything that complicated could have been designed by accident, because evolution says dumb accident. Not only does the eye doesn't see, it sends the signals. There's like a theater in your brain that actually sees. The brain and the eye are built to go together. Like, you know, if you take a camera and you shake it, the background rattles. But you can shake your head all kind of ways. The eye and the brain can adjust quite a bit. And we just don't appreciate the greatness. You try to build a camera that can do what the eye can do and then build a theater in the brain to show it and see it. It's remarkable. And as I say, there are animals with even better eyes than we have. There are actually eagles that can see a mouse from 500 feet while wheeling in the air and make the adjustments to dive and get it. There are animals with that can adjust for water and air when they shoot for prey. There are all kinds of things. My point is, evidence that biologists get every year, they learn more and more the complexity of human and plant life, and it is so complex. To think it could have happened without a designer is ridiculous. And on any college campus, which academic department do you think is the most radical and the most pro-evolutionary, the biologist? Why? Because the facts contradicting evolution are smacking them in the face every day more and more. And so what do? They resist it more and more by, they attack anyone who believes there is a God. And they're way out there and all kinds of things. I'll probably get in trouble with this statement, but they're even the most active in opposition, support of global warming and nature worship. Why? Because I think, you know, the models for global warming say we should be roasting and toasting and we should have had a warm winter, etc., so forth. And the evidence of the last 3 years has been the opposite. I'll bet you money, I mean, I could be wrong, we're going to have a cold, wet winter. And the idea that it's getting warm, actually, it's not getting. The last couple years, the government that has a weather service, The globe as a whole has been getting colder. But you all have experienced the horrible ice storms of last winter. You know what I mean. But the point I'm getting at is the people who have the facts are the most ardent against the truth because they don't want to believe in God. They want to believe in nature and I don't know how to put it exactly, but it's kind of a nature worship. There is no God. And what we have to learn to be wise as a fox. And I think one way to do it is pose questions for people. Maybe one or two questions about the Bible or God. And let them think about it. Don't push too hard. And then ask God in prayer to open their minds as opposed to overwhelming them with all the truth we can throw at them. And never press, never argue. You know, a man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. That statement is true. It really is. And we all, you know, we've probably all experienced reverses when you had the facts, but the person still didn't see it. So we have to know better. Don't push too hard. And because then if the more you push, the more they fight more and more against the facts. And the reason is ego. The human ego is the prime thing. They want to be right, and they want to be popular, and they want goodies, whatever they think goodies are. Praise from others. The human ego, ego and vanity rules the mind. There's a famous story called The Emperor Has No Clothes. And Natalie was in the play as a child, so she can give you more details than I can. But basically, some con men go to this emperor who's very vain about his good looks, and they tell him, in this box, we put together the most fabulous clothes in the world. They open the box, and they do like this, and they say, but only people with exquisite taste, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, can see it. Well, of course, the vain king wants to admit he can see it, so they take it and put it on him, and only the greatest person can wear it. And when his courtiers come in, they say the same thing, and they all, oh, well, of course, we can see it because we have great taste and we're wise. And he ends up running around with no clothes on to some little kids. Hey, the emperor's naked. Because he could care less about the ego and vanity of it. And it's a famous play, but let's face it, isn't ego and vanity at the heart and core of the human heart, when all is said and done, not a desire for the truth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Now, if you're the devil and you're deceiving the whole world, and the devil, of course, has studied human nature a lot more than we have. He knows this sort of thing much better than we ever could. He knows about it. Notice what Paul says. Now, Paul's in the process of defending himself against false apostles who are... There's probably a minority group in Corinth that they're deceiving, and they're trying to turn the Corinthian church away from Paul and toward, no doubt, things that are not the best for them, probably personal following after themselves. So, actually, we might go through this whole book in our next Bible study. It's a really good one to show Paul defending himself and the truth. But here's what he says about that whole topic. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul says... He said to them, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm reading the wrong verse. I must have written it. I'm going to do that. just a second. It'll take me a minute to figure out what I did wrong in that statement. Anyway, what he says is, and I probably, it's 11, chapter 11, I may have said 12. Okay, it's 11, and we can start it in verse 13, chapter 11, 13. I wrote 12 instead of 13, anyway. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, Satan comes to us as someone who's enlightened. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, When these false ministers come to you, they come to you as, I am so pious. And they act pious and humble. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Pope during World War II, considering that the Catholic Church is dominant in Europe, and Europe went along with the final solution, he has to take some blame for that, and he had a special concordance which he worked out with Hitler. That Pope is named Pope Pius XII. I just think there's a certain irony. His name is Pius XII. You know, just because someone comes to you as pious does not mean that he's not deceiving you. Satan is not stupid. And human nature is so tricky. People want to believe things. So what I'm recommending is that we have to rely on God to keep us safe from deception. Pray to God to help us stay humble, to keep God's guidance. Because it's easy to get thrown off. You know, sin is can be fun and deceptive. When persuading others, number one, I say be subtle with at least most people most of the time. Number two, ask thought-provoking questions and then give them time to think about it. Don't rush it too quick. Number three, never argue with people over religion. Once it gets to an argument, just step back and, you know, leave it alone. And remember, ego trumps all when it comes to human nature. They've done studies in cognitive dissonance where people have mental battles between two thoughts or cognitions that contradict each other or in conflict. They say the person, if you're trying to sell them a product, see which way best suits their ego. They're going to resolve the conflict on what best suits their ego, which makes them feel best about their ego. Because man is egotistical and self-centered. And most of all, when you're trying to persuade people, rely on God and ask for his help.